Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll be reading verses 14 and 15. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the beauty that you've allowed us to see over these past several weeks as the leaves have been changing color, Lord. And I was reflecting a couple of weeks ago about how that there doesn't seem to be any evolutionary purpose for the color in the leaves. It's not as though, like the flowers, they could be attracting insects for pollination. It seems that the leaves change color just in order that we might experience beauty, Lord. And Father, there's so much in this world that speaks to us of your beauty. And all the beauty that we behold in all of its different forms, all of that beauty put together doesn't even come close to matching your incomparable beauty, Lord. When the day comes that we finally see you face to face, we will wonder that we have ever called anything else beautiful. Father, I thank you for the chance we have to worship you today. I thank you for your mercy in our lives. I thank you for the grace you've shown us, for the love extended through Jesus. I thank you for your word. And we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us from your word. I ask that you set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true. And I pray that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. A movie came out a few years ago called Last Days in the Wilderness, which was inspired by Jesus' 40 days of fasting in the wilderness after his baptism, during which time he was tempted by Satan. The movie's entitled Last Days in the Wilderness because it picks up with Jesus as he's leaving the wilderness and offers a fictional account of Jesus spending time with a father, mother, and their teenage son living on the outskirts of the desert. In one of the scenes, Jesus and the teenage son have gone to get some water for the family. And as they're returning, the boy asks Jesus, "What's wrong with lying if lying doesn't hurt anybody?" And Jesus responds, "It hurts you. It hurts you." That's not usually the way we measure the seriousness of our sin, acknowledging that sin isn't simply a matter of how our sin affects other people, but of how our sin affects us, how sin affects our soul. As I've mentioned before, the word sin in our English Bibles is a translation of a Greek word that means to miss the mark. So if you think of a target, the mark would be the bullseye. But what exactly is the mark that we're missing whenever we sin? Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned, missed the mark, and fall short of the glory of God." So the glory of God is the mark. Which is another way of God's telling us that he created human beings to be like him, to have his character, to be reflections of the glory of God. So when we act, think, or speak in a way that's contrary to the character of God, we're taking a step away from becoming like him. We're falling short of the person God created us to be. We miss the mark. We sin. So the designating of something as a sin in the Bible is not simply because of the negative effects our sins have on others, but also because of the negative effects our sins have on us. Whenever we act, speak, or think in a way that's contrary to that which reflects the glory of God, which can also include our inaction or failure to speak, we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. The things we do, say, and think about, whether we believe they affect other people or not, still do something to us. Our desires become twisted as we act contrary to God's intent. Our souls are darkened as we move farther away from the light, and our spirits are deformed as we imitate the self-seeking devil instead of the other person-centered triune God. The fact that this twisting, darkening, and deforming occur almost imperceptibly doesn't alter the reality that these changes are happening. But because we don't sense that we're that much different, if different at all, from the person we were before we sinned, we are practically blinded to the destructive destination toward which we're walking and the disfigured creature we're becoming. We don't recognize the subtle searing of our conscience that has occurred, which will make it easier to sin the next time, nor the almost imperceptible hardening of our heart, nor the gradual forming of a pathway in our brain that is leading us toward addiction and bondage. The things we say, do, and think about, whether they appear to affect others or not, do something to us. They are either steps toward aligning ourselves with the glory of God or steps away from the glory of God. They're either steps toward becoming like Jesus, who is the glory of God, or steps toward becoming like Satan, the one in whom no good thing dwells. Of course, the truth is, because we, like God, are relational beings, our sins, even those that we deem private, always do affect others and not simply ourselves. That's because repeated actions, words, and thoughts are character shaping, sculpting the kind of person we're becoming. For example, a person who engages in the viewing of pornography, an activity which he considers private, will not only bring debilitating effects on himself, but also on the way in which he interacts with other people. The time wasted on his porn viewing that could have been spent on more productive ways. The decreased motivation to pursue real opposite sex relationships, since sexual release is being found without those relationships. Increasing self-absorption and a distortion regarding the purpose of sex, since the primary goal of pornography is self-gratification. The objectifying of people as mere sexual playthings, objects of his lust that can be used and then abandoned. The darkening of his imagination, the searing of his conscience, the hardening of his heart. You see, the things we do, even in private, in which we tell ourselves aren't hurting anybody else, do something to us. And that always does eventually affect others, which is also the truth of which we're being reminded in this passage we opened up with this morning. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. In this passage, the writer of Hebrews is touching on the attitudinal sin of bitterness, something we may see as our own personal demon and that we think doesn't really have an impact on anyone other than ourselves. And yet, in warning us against this sin, against allowing bitterness to take root in our hearts, God tells us in verse 15 that bitterness has the capacity to cause trouble and defile many people. Which means that bitterness doesn't simply impact the life of the one who's bitter, but ends up touching other people as well. One of the best definitions for bitterness that I've found was holding on to feelings of intense animosity, resentment, or vindictiveness. It results from a sense that we've been wronged, often in some expectation that was important to us. In addition to the text that we're looking at in Hebrews, several other passages in the Bible offer insight related to bitterness. One of those passages, James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, tell us, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So according to this passage, bitterness can be the result of envy and self-seeking. We become envious of what others have, and we begin to want what they have for ourselves. Then we become embittered when we begin to conclude that our efforts aren't getting us what we want. We begin to boast and lie against the truth, James tells us, making ourselves the innocent victims and shifting the blame for not getting what we want onto our circumstances or other people or even God. This kind of wisdom, this bitter envy and self-seeking, does not descend from above, James tells us, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Deuteronomy chapter 29 contains another passage touching on bitterness that seems to point out that bitterness is also a sign that we've been involved in some form of idolatry, looking to someone or something to be for us what only God can be. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, beginning in verse 18, Moses warns the people of Israel that there must not be among them a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my own heart. In this case, God's telling us that the root bearing bitterness grows up in a person's heart because of the perception that God has not delivered in the way that was expected. And so the person has turned to other sources to get what he wants. In either case, whether it's been his attempts to use God as the means of getting what he wants or to use the other gods, the other means to which he's turned, the person has chosen to follow the dictates of his own heart, to follow his own prescription for what he believes he needs to do to achieve happiness, and it hasn't been working. For instance, we can believe that God will deliver certain blessings to us in life, a successful occupation, a happy marriage, children, good health, long life, healing for our loved ones. So we begin to do what we believe God would have us do in order to secure those blessings. We go to church, we read our Bible, pray, try to do what's right, name it and claim it. Whatever we need to do to receive those blessings. But as the weeks pass, the months pass, the years pass, depending on whatever internal time limit we've placed for God to come through, those desires aren't realized, or that blessing we experienced earlier is taken from us. If this happens, and if we've believed that we were entitled to those things we desire, then the failure to receive those desires or the loss of the blessings we once had can result in bitterness toward God. This bitterness can even lead to an outright rejection of God or to a virtual rejection in which we still give lip service to our faith but become cynical as to its practical benefits. I've seen both of these fruits of bitterness in the lives of professing Christians over the years. I once knew a woman who was very involved in her church, went to Bible study and worship every week along with her husband and children. She read Christian books, went to Christian conferences, was doing everything she could to be a good Christian, and she believed that in the doing of these things, she would have a strong Christian family, a husband who loved her, children who would make the right choices in life. But then her husband became involved with another woman. And even though he broke off the relationship with this other woman before physical adultery had taken place, and even though he asked his wife's forgiveness, she couldn't get past this act of faithlessness, nor the disappointment she felt with God because he had allowed this to happen to her when she had been trying to do everything right. And so first she started missing church and then moved out of her home. Eventually stopped coming to church, eventually divorced her husband, and has never returned to an active faith since. I've also known people who've continued going to church, even though life has served up hurt and disappointment over and over again, but the vibrancy of their faith is gone. They no longer have a belief that God's going to come through for them. And so their particular brand of bitterness comes out in mean-spiritedness, fault-finding, gossip, separating themselves from other people. They're miserable and they want to make sure everybody else is miserable too. In both of these cases, the problem is not with God, but with the unmet expectations people had of God. And rather than continuing to trust in the ultimate goodness of God and His power to work all things together for good, they allowed their hurt and disappointment to turn into anger, and their anger into resentment, and their resentment into bitterness. So that in one case, the person turned away from God altogether, and in the other case, the individual held on to his religious observance, but in his cynicism, denied that it had any real power. Both of them blamed God. One directly, the other more subtly, because God had not delivered on the dictates of their own heart. God hadn't come through in the way they had expected Him to come through. So here's how bitterness tends to evolve, whether its beginning point is disappointment with God or disappointment with the idols we have pursued as an alternative to God, or disappointment and hurt that we've experienced from other people. First, we set our hearts on something which we believe to be good, and then we begin to act in such a way as to secure that good. Maybe it's love, physical health, a rewarding job, a strong marriage, a happy family, a sense of fulfillment and accomplishment. And then that for which we hope doesn't come, or doesn't live up to our expectations when it does come, or is taken from us, despite our best efforts and prayers, and we begin to feel disappointment and confusion. Our hearts are wounded by this unfulfilled hope. Then as time passes and our hope for blessing continues to be unrealized, resentment that we made those sacrifices or did those good things that were designed to secure those blessings begins to set in. As more time passes, maybe with our continuing efforts to secure what we've been seeking despite growing discouragement and cynicism, the resentment we have nursed begins to mix with bitterness, sometimes directed toward those who have received what we wanted, and sometimes toward those whom we may see as blocking us from getting what we wanted. If not repented of and dealt with, this bitterness can even morph into hatred, even toward one we previously loved or trusted, or into whom we've poured so much of our life. We can even begin to desire harm for that person, to want to see that person pay for the hurt that he or she has brought us. Specific instances of bitterness in the Bible include Cain after his sacrifice was rejected by God while his brother Abel's was accepted. Esau, after his brother Jacob stole the blessing from their father, which should have gone to Esau as the firstborn. David's son Absalom, after David refused to punish Absalom's half-brother who had raped Absalom's full sister Tamar. Jonah, after God forgave Nineveh, a city that Jonah believed should have been destroyed. And then in the New Testament, a man referred to as Simon the sorcerer, who became bitter as a result of jealousy and envy of the apostles who were being held in the esteem that he had once known. Simon, the Bible tells us, had been a man of great acclaim in Samaria before Philip came and preached the gospel there. In Acts chapter 8, we're told that at the end of verse 9 and in verse 10, that Simon claimed he was someone great to whom all the people of Samaria gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man," speaking of Simon, "is the great power of God." But then Philip came and shared the gospel of Jesus with the Samaritans. And many of those people believed, including Simon, who then attached himself to Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done, we're told at the end of verse 13. After the apostles Peter and John came to Samaria to confirm the authenticity of the work being done there and to lay hands on the new believers so that these people from non-Jewish backgrounds could also receive the Holy Spirit, Simon began to covet this same spiritual gifting and the authority he saw exercised by Peter and John. And so he went to the apostles and offered them money if they would give him this power. The Apostle Peter sharply reprimanded Simon, telling him that he needed to repent of this great wickedness because he'd thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. "Your heart is not right in the sight of God," Peter told him, "for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity," verse 23 tells us. You see, Simon the sorcerer had become envious of the attention given the apostles, a popularity he once had, and he coveted their power so that he could reclaim his popularity. Bitterness that the apostles were receiving the attention that had once been his had taken root in his heart. And I want you to notice the remedy Peter recommended. In Acts chapter 8, verse 32, Peter tells him, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." In his internet article on bitterness, Pastor Jim Wilson asks the question, "How do we get rid of bitterness?" And then he answers, "We have to accept personal responsibility for it. The temptation is to blame our circumstances or what the person who wronged us did. This is the nature of bitterness. But in order to get rid of bitterness, I have to recognize that it is my problem and that it is a great evil in the eyes of God. The difficulty is in getting my eyes off of the wrongs that I perceive have been done to me. As long as I try to shift the focus back to what the other person did or the unfairness of my circumstances, I still have bitterness and have not accepted personal responsibility for my choice to nurse the bitterness." And the point that Wilson is making here is crucial. Regardless of the perceived wrongs or injustices that precipitated our bitterness, we have to accept personal responsibility for that bitterness. Wrongs or injustices truly may have been committed against us, and we won't answer to God for those wrongs and injustices committed against us. But we are responsible for how we respond to those wrongs and injustices. And unforgiveness and bitterness is never the proper response. "Repent therefore of this your wickedness," the Apostle Peter counseled Simon as the antidote for his bitterness. The only thing to get rid of bitterness, Jim Wilson goes on to write, is to confess it before God as the great and evil sin it is. We must be as persistent in the confession as necessary. And that's because initially, when we begin to confess our sin of bitterness, we probably won't see it as the great sin that it is, or the potential that it holds to destroy ourselves and people. But by bringing our sin before God and accepting personal responsibility for the bitterness, we're at least putting ourselves in a position in which God can begin to bring true conviction of sin and the godly sorrow that follows. In his book, Redemption, author Mike Wilkerson mentioned several stages that any genuine repentance includes, as well as the marks of counterfeit repentance. The first stage of genuine repentance is conviction, in which we experience a true recognition of the seriousness of what we've done and the affront that we've done to God. David expresses this when he says, "Against you, you only have I done this evil." This produces what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 7:10 as a godly sorrow that will lead to a genuine repentance. The counterfeit of godly sorrow is worldly sorrow, which is simply wanting to stop feeling bad about what we've done or to be free from the negative consequences, but without any true desire to admit wrong or change. The second stage in genuine repentance is confession, in which we come into agreement with God as to the sinfulness of our actions and attitudes, and admit to the whole truth of our sin without making excuses or blame shifting. We should confess as fully and specifically as possible. The counterfeit to true confession is to shift all or part of the responsibility for our sin to another person, or to make justifications or excuses for what we did, or to mouth a confession that we really don't believe in our heart. The third stage of genuine repentance is the repentance itself, which involves the turning away from the sins we've loved and the turning back to the God we have despised by our continuation in the sin. Genuine repentance always involves a humble determination to do whatever it will take in order to experience change. The counterfeit of genuine repentance is the decision to make only a partial change to our behavior or attitudes, or to attempt to change without addressing the underlying roots, the triggers and enablers of that behavior or attitude. And then the fourth stage of genuine repentance is forgiveness. This includes both the willingness to forgive, which means letting go of those perceived wrongs committed against us and that we have been replaying in our mind, and a willingness to ask forgiveness for the perceived wrongs and hurts we have caused. The counterfeit of genuine repentance or genuine forgiveness is to say that we forgive someone, but then to keep replaying the wrongs they've committed against us in our minds. Or to ask forgiveness of someone, but then make justifications or shift the blame for our actions. So what's the desired end result of this willingness to accept personal responsibility for our bitterness, to repent of it, and to ask forgiveness? It's the peace and holiness spoken of in Hebrews 12, verse 14. Before warning us about the danger of bitterness in verse 15, we're reminded of that which should be present instead of bitterness in verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Peace because as Jesus' people, we're supposed to be able to get along with each other. All men will know you are my disciples because of your love for one another, Jesus said. And holiness because if we can get along with each other, we'll show that we are different, set apart from the rest of the world. Psalm 133, verse 1 reads, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Hebrews 12, 14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Let's pray.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.